What kind of leader does America need in 2016? Everywhere, everyone is asking this question. And the smorgasbord of possibilities is almost endless. On the far left, you've got that rugged old warhorse, Hillary Clinton, readying herself, trying to cast off the baggage of yet another scandal to run for the White House. Then you've got foot-and-mouth Biden waiting in the wings to see if she kind of falls by the wayside. And then on the right-hand side, you've got a whole list of candidates, from the quietly spoken Dr. Ben Carson through Carly Fiorina and Stand With Rand, libertarians, of course. And then at the other end, you've got Donald Trump, the consummate politician for an X-factor age. I could say more, but I'll restrain myself. And everyone was wondering, who's the right man or right woman for the job? What would they look like? What would they act like? What would America be like after their leadership? What kind of kingdom would they want to produce? And in a very real sense, this is the question of our text today, not the election of 2016, but the a much bigger issue. Who is the king and what is his kingdom like? You know that's the issue of the text because you have the healing on the Sabbath day of this woman who's been bound for 18 long years. And then in verse 18, Luke adds the word therefore. The New American Standard makes it a bit more anemic. So, but same idea, but the Greek is therefore. Therefore. Okay, after this miracle on the Sabbath day where he heals and liberates this woman, therefore he was saying to them, what is the kingdom of God like? In other words, somehow, in some way, this miracle with this lady on the Sabbath day is designed as a picture to illustrate the kingdom of God, which Christ then builds upon with the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. Therefore, he was saying to them, because of this parallel, this healing, what is the kingdom of God like? And he builds upon that picture, that story, with these two parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. We'll see if we get through it all this morning. But there are a number of characteristics of the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God like? The first thing we learn in this story this morning is that the kingdom of God brings liberty to those who are in bondage. It brings liberty to those who are in bondage. There's a woman here coming to church, the synagogue. For 18 years, she's been in bondage. The devil has been at work in her life, literally bending her over. And as a young boy, boys and girls, I used to go to a hardware shop in Hollywood back in Northern Ireland where I lived. And there was a lady there, and she was bent double, and she had this awful, she literally would walk like this round the store. She had this huge hump in her back, a kyphoscoliosis. And she was very, very crippled and wizened. And she looked like a witch, and she frightened me. I was frightened of her as a little boy. And here's this woman coming to church. Now, that's an amazing thing. Luke is always focusing upon women in his gospel. His gospel, you remember, is a gospel for the last and the lost and the least. Not that the women are least in any shape, form, or fashion in God's mind, but in Christ's day, women were very much second-class citizens. They had no authority, no social standing, and very few rights. In fact, the Jewish men would pray three blessings a day. And the first blessing was this, first thing in the morning. I bless you, God, great God and architect of the universe, that I was not made a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. The Pharisees would not speak to women in public. They shunned them. But Jesus was not like that. Again and again and again, you see him in the Gospels, especially in Luke's Gospel, go out of his way to reach out to women, to embrace women, to touch them, to minister to them, to speak to them, to heal them, to draw them into his innermost cycle and your circle. And you see in Luke's gospel, there's just woman after woman is brought to the fore. Beginning, you've got Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Then you've got Mary, the mother of Jesus. Then you've got Anna in the temple. Then you've got the ministering woman, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna. Then you've got the widow of Nain there. Then you've got Mary and Martha. Then you've got the woman with the flow of blood. Then you've got the woman looking for the lost coin. Jesus brings a woman into the parables of three lostness, the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. And there's a woman looking for the coin, not a man. Shows you Christ reaching out to woman even there. And then you've got the sinful woman with the alabaster box weeping at Christ's feet and touching him and washing his feet with her tears, and the Pharisee saying, if he knew what kind of a woman she was, he had never let her touch him. If he was really a prophet, he'd know that. And the woman at the tomb at the very end of the gospel. Again and again, Luke brings woman into the picture. And here's a woman, 18 years, crippled with a burden designed in the pit of hell by the cruel heart of the devil. But she comes to church. Interesting. She came to church. Spurgeon says she walked as if she was looking for a grave. But she came to church. How many of us easily miss a church service? But she didn't. She came. What if she had missed that church service? What would she have missed? Who would she have missed? But she came in her pain. The inconvenience of it, she came. Wasn't much light in that synagogue. Didn't get much compassion from the preacher, obviously. But she came and she met Jesus. And he comes to her, this great king. And it's glorious. Here's the two great spiritual forces in existence coming into contact. The Son of God and the spawn of Satan. You'd expect there to be a titanic conflict, like Iron Man meeting the Incredible Hulk, smashing together, buildings collapsing, flying through the heavens into skyscrapers, dust, thumps, kablams everywhere. But there's not. The one king conquers the other with a word, with a touch. That's incredible. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her so gently, so tenderly, "Woman, literally, you have been freed from your sickness." The perfect tense carries with it the idea of a continual, everlasting healing. The devil was gone. He would never come back again. And he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. He touched her, I think, and he didn't need to touch her. His word was enough, but that touch is a touch of acceptance, affection, connection. Not only would Christ talk to her, but he would touch her. And immediately she was made erect and began glorifying God. Notice the fruit of her freedom. She begins to see and to express something of the weightiness of God in her soul. And it fills her mouth. Do you know that? Do you know what it is to feel something of the weightiness of God? His majesty, his glory, his splendor. And it causes you to break forth in words of song. That the words have weight. They're not just words you sing, but they're words full of God. It's the fruit of liberty. And that's the first thing we learn about the kingdom. It's a kingdom that liberates those who are in bondage. Are you in bondage this morning? Is your life hard? You find yourself ruled by fear or anxiety? Are there habits you feel you can't break? Sins you feel you can't let go? Bitterness you can't forgive? Burdens you can't carry? Loneliness you can't shake? These awful burdens that we all carry in one way, it's the normal life of in an abnormal world. We, this morning, are meeting the great bondage breaker. Maybe you feel nobody knows. Jesus says, I know. Maybe you feel nobody cares. Jesus says, I care. Maybe you feel no one's ever going to do anything to help me. Jesus says, I'll help you. Come to me. You weary, heavy laden, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. I liberate the captives and set them free to enjoy the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Second aspect of this kingdom, what's the kingdom of God like? A kingdom that liberates those who are in bondage. A kingdom also that confronts those who are false. Verse 14, but the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done, so come away during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites. Notice plural. He's one man speaking for a crowd. You hypocrites, Jesus says. Interestingly, what was the previous passage? The previous passage, you remember, in chapter 1 to 9, was all about repentance and bearing forth fruit for repentance. And the fig tree that symbolized Israel that was entirely fruitless. And you see, Luke is bringing this man to the fore now and the crowd following him as those who are the ones fruitless of repentance. And you see his fruitlessness in his hardness. His hardness toward God and God's Son. Here's the Son of God working with the power of God, liberating people. This man knew better. He ought to have known better, and he did. Remember Nicodemus in John 3? We know that no one can do the things that you are doing unless God is with him, Nicodemus said. At the very beginning of Christ's ministry, the Pharisees knew that Christ was special because he did special things that only God could do. The Hebrew word is wonders. In the Old Testament, something so wonderful. Wonderful are your works, O Lord. My soul knows it very well. Who is a God like you who works wonders, the psalmist says. And the Hebrew word wonder means something so good, so great, so wonderful. Only God could have done it. And Christ was doing that. And the Pharisees knew it. And this man knew it. Who but God could liberate this woman and fix her kyphoscoliosis before the eyes of those watching? But his heart was hard to God, like a block of ecclesiastical granite. He was in bondage to the law. His mind, the Sabbath day, was all about do's and don'ts. What you don't do, what you do do. Now many people, just as an aside, many people say, oh, the answer to that then is to get the Sabbath day and throw it out the window. No. If the answer for a man who's a hard-hearted neighbor, he thinks the essence of loving your neighbor is the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. As long as I don't murder him, I'm a good neighbor. What's the answer to that kind of thinking? Throw out the sixth commandment? Or the seventh commandment, a cold-hearted husband never loves his wife, never kind to her, never listens to her, never touches her affectionately, never talks with her, never pours out his heart to her. But he thinks he's a faithful husband. He's never broken the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What's the answer to that? Throw out the seventh commandment? No. People like that don't understand the warmth of the law, the heart of the law. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. More about that later. So his hardness toward God, his hardness also to those who are in need. His attitude toward this woman is very, very telling. He sees her, He looks at her with absolutely no concern. There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Now think about that for a second. The Pharisees had a law that if your ox was in the ditch on Sunday, you could fix it. You could pull it out of the ditch. If your donkey was caught in quicksand, you could pull the donkey out of quicksand. No problem. No one sat around arguing about, oh, can we help the donkey? No, because the donkeys cost $600 and the cow $1,000 a head. It's really important. Got to pull it out. No sanctimonious. No, you have to leave it, see if it can swim for 24 hours. And on Monday morning, if it's still alive, we can pull it out. Oh, no. Why? Because the cow really matters. It's money, business. And why all this sanctimonious nitpicking about the woman? Because he couldn't give a rip about her. Doesn't care about her. How the law has contracted his tiny little brain, his hard little heart, that a cow would fare better than a woman on the Sabbath day. What has become of him? That's what deadness to God does to a soul. It makes us cold, hard, closed to God, hard to others, unfeeling, insensitive, negative, nitpicky. We're much better at pointing out the thorns and the roses in people's lives. This man, hard to God, hard to the inconveniently needy. But Jesus isn't like that. He looks at this woman. Listen to what Jesus says. You hypocrites. This woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years. There's a wealth of emotion in those words. 18 long years. He looked at this woman. He didn't just see a problem. He didn't see a disease. He saw someone who'd been crushed by a burden for 18 long years. Like, remember Joseph in Genesis, when he was in the prison and he thought he was going to get out, and then the cupbearer forgot him. And then it says, at the end of 2 full years. Can you imagine being in prison? You think you're about to get out, and then you're left languishing for 2 more full years. This woman had been there for 18 years, and Christ feels every one of them. Because he's a savior, he's a king who's full of compassion. Gregory of Nyssa, one of the church fathers, he defined compassion like this, as a voluntary sorrow that enjoins itself to the pain of another. A voluntary sorrow that joins itself to the pain of another. That's compassion. The Latin compassus literally means to suffer with. A compassere would be actually, I suppose, to suffer with. To suffer with. Christ takes his heart and he wells it to hers, and his pain becomes her pain. Her pain becomes his, and he feels it. Touches him in here. And he says, ought not this woman to have been released from her bondage? The Sabbath day isn't the worst day for this healing. It's the best day, because the essence of the Sabbath day is liberty. You're free from work. You know, think about it like this. If they ever move college football onto Sundays, the Sabbath day would be wonderful. It'll free you from the pain of seeing Georgia lose again. So far ahead, and then suddenly they snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory. But it's a day of liberty. Think of it. They come out of Egypt to the Mount Sinai. Bricks without straw. That was the kingdom of Pharaoh. And the first thing God does, he gives every worker 7.5 weeks paid vacation every year. 52 Sabbaths. The year of Jubilee, the Sabbath principle of rest and liberty. And Christ says, That's my kingdom. It's a kingdom of liberty, freedom from the curse, freedom from bondage, freedom from the power of sin and the pollution of sin and the presence of sin eventually. Freedom from the devil's bondage, who works in the minds of men, keeping them trapped like a drug dealer with his crack cocaine. The devil keeps men trapped in the circle of their lusts. That's his one temptation. It works very well. You've got lust. You've got thirst. Quench it. You've got an itch. Scratch it. And people are trapped with no master higher than their own lust. But Christ comes to give liberty. And the Sabbath day is a little picture of that in the week. Liberty, freedom from the need to work. Let it be a work of mercy or necessity or piety. Christ says, this is the best day. The best day for her to be liberated. So Christ confronts these people. Their falseness, their hypocrisy, they pretend to be religious. But in reality, their hearts are very, very hard to God and very, very far from God. What kind of religion? What kind of kingdom? A kingdom that liberates those who are in bondage and confronts those who are false. And it's very searching because these people who are false, they're found in church. They know the confessions. They know the Torah. They know the Apostles' Creed, if I speak anachronistically. They know all these things. They love all these things. The problem is they've no love for God. They've no sense of his weightiness, his compassion, his love, his liberty, freeing their souls. And they're hard blocks of ecclesiastical granite. Hard to God, hard to man. Thirdly, very briefly, verse 17. What kind of kingdom is it? A kingdom that divides those who hear. A kingdom that divides those who hear. Verse 17. As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. It's amazing. Christ couldn't even unite the Old Testament church. There was a laser line down the middle. Those who are for him, those who are against him. And the same rests to this very day. Christ will not please everybody because some people just won't be pleased. It's a divisive kingdom that separates one from the other. Son from father, mother from daughter, daughter-in-law from father-in-law, and son-in-law from mother-in-law. Jesus says in the previous chapter, which side of this division are you on? The divisive kingdom. And lastly, it's a kingdom that transforms everything in the end. A kingdom that transforms everything in the end. That's the purpose of these last two parables there. The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Both small and insignificant things apparently, but they have great effects. The mustard seed is a sign of the outward transformation of the kingdom. This tiny seed planted, and it grows up, and Christ is referring back to Ezekiel 17:22, I think it is. Look it up when you go home, but it's in Ezekiel 17, where there's a little sprig, the tree of David's line is chopped down, but there's a tiny cutting taken off the top of it and planted. And this tiny cutting grows and fills the earth, and the birds of all the heavens come and nest in its shade. And that's what Christ is referring there to. In Luke 13:19, the birds of the air coming, Ezekiel 17:23 it is actually, there, coming and nesting in its branches. This tiny seed, so insignificant. And yet the law of this king's liberation is going to grow and take over the earth. Outwardly, it will transform everything, just like this mustard plant growing and becoming a place of shelter for the birds of all the earth. What a picture of the kingdom. A place of shelter for all the earth. Do you need shelter? Jesus says, come to me. I'll never let you go. I'll never cast you out. I'll never lock the door in your face. You may lock the door in my face, like the Church of Laodicea, but I'll always be the one knocking, asking to be let back in again. But you need shelter, you come to me. What a wonderful thing it will be in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God to have a place of shelter under the arms of the King in heaven, who's been to judgment for us and received judgment in our room and in our stead, and who is therefore no more judgment to give us, a place of shelter, but outwardly the mustard seed, this kingdom taking over the world, this liberty that this world ought to know, but lost because of Adam's choice. And then inwardly, the inward transformation is the leaven. You've got the dough and you sprinkle a little bit of leaven and you knead the leaven into the dough. And then inside this dough, the dough is changed, it's transformed, the yeast does its work. And just like that, the leaven of the kingdom, the leaven of the compassion of Christ and the mercy of Christ and the liberty of Christ transforms the members of the kingdom inwardly as we're leavened with mercy. That's the kingdom. And that's really the question. How is the leavening of the mercy affecting you? Is it changing you? Is it softening you? Is it tenderizing you? I had some of John Nichols' chicken last night. He cooks the best chicken in all the world. And he marinates the meat in this Greek sauce thing with rosemary and everything else in it. And the oils penetrate into that meat. My chicken's rock hard and I cook it on the grill. But his is soft, tender, juicy, Greek. And so the leaven of the mixed metaphors, the gospel has that effect upon hard people like you and me. It softens us. Are you being softened by the gospel? How do you know? Listen to your words. Your mouth is the exhaust pipe of your heart. How do you speak about other people? People who irritate you, inconvenience you, annoy you. Do you spend your time talking about people in a negative, critical way? Tearing down their character. There are times I do. And it tells me more about me than them. It's a sign that I've taken my soul out of the oil of the gospel, the leavening power of Christ. And we as a church, we're part of the kingdom of Christ. A kingdom that's going to fill the earth and bring shelter to lost souls all across Savannah to the ends of the earth. Outwardly, the transformation is certain as this liberty goes forth. But wonder, will it go forth unhindered here? You know, the last word in the book of Acts is unhindered. The gospel went forth unhindered. And we can be hindered. We can be a hindrance to the work. Because the leavening of the mercy and compassion and liberty of Christ is not leavening us. We drift away from it. We don't expose ourselves to it. We listen to the logic of the weeds. Weeds are a tender subject for me from my front lawn. I managed to kill most of the grass and I'm feeding most of the weeds. But the weeds are growing. And remember, Jesus says the weeds in the soul that choke out the life of God, the busyness of life, the lies money tells, the deceitfulness of riches, and the simple desire for other things grow up like weeds and throttle the life of the gospel plant. And we need Christ to come near to us, to draw near to us, to shed abroad in our heart his love, his liberty, as he liberates us from the bondage that we all have. Bondage to family sins that go back generations. Bondage to bad habits that we have trained ourselves to keep. Bad, impatient speech. Explosive rage. Gossip, slander, malice, lust, whatever it is. these habits that we have trained ourselves, greed, spending too much money, eating too much food, drinking too much wine, whatever it is, these habits that choke out our souls and that they hold us in bondage, or a cold-hearted orthodoxy that squashes us like a lump of ecclesiastical granite and makes us like the statues in the White Witch's Castle in Lewis's parable, stone, cold and dead, and we need Aslan to come and breathe on us in the preaching, and breathe on us in the sacraments, and breathe on us in the fellowship of the church. We pray and seek his face and love one another and bear one another's burdens and confront one another's sins as those who are spiritual, if anyone is caught in a trespass. Confront such a one with a spirit of gentleness, Paul says. And it's through those things that the breath of Aslan comes. And one of the problems, you know, one of the problems that concerns me greatly about the church today, not just our church, but every church, is that we have so many other things to go to, whether it be sporting events, whether it be hobbies, whether it be a commitment to homeschooling causes. I'm a homeschooler. I homeschool half my children. But being so committed to homeschooling, homeschooling causes, that we're always outside the church where the breath of Aslan comes. Always out here and there, not in here, in the great community of fellowship where the word is preached, the sacraments are displayed, prayers are offered, and where fellowship is experienced. Be very careful. The church should be one of the great bedrock centerpieces of your life where you go to get the liberating breath of Aslan, Christ Jesus, in your soul. Because there's a wonderful kingdom that liberates those who are in bondage, that confronts those who are false, that divides those who hear, and it changes the whole world outwardly and inwardly through the liberty of our kind King Jesus. Come to me today, Jesus says, and I will set you free. I'll pay all of your debts. I'll give you a new heart. I'll bring you home to heaven at my expense. Let's pray.